Pastoral Epistles, and this is a big chapter here. Let's see. I thought we finished chapter 2, didn't we?
Yeah.
All right, yes. Now we're on to chapter 3. You should have chapter 3 from last week. I gave out. Did you get one? A chapter 3?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. You have no chapter 3. That may be a problem. Give me a second here.
There should be another...
All right, chapter 3, the offices of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right, let's just look at this. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. He says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall they take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. So let's talk, first of all, about the office of a bishop. Is your fill-in? Office of a bishop. So from now on, you're going to call me Bishop Ledbetter? All right, Reverend. A bishop is called an overseer. Acts 20, verse 28 says, "Over who take heed to yourselves and to the church of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you." What does it say? Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. But anyway, Acts 20, 28. Let me see if I can find it there. If I can find the right word. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That is the right word. To feed the church of God. He's made you bishops. A bishop's a manager. Okay? He's somebody who, if you're a pastor, a pastor is not somebody who sits up and pontificates. Doesn't sit up and just lecture. A pastor is with the sheep. He's guiding the sheep. He's actually shearing the sheep. And feeding the sheep, and sometimes swatting the sheep with the... He has two things. He has a rod and a staff. That rod is personal between them, and that's your correction. The rod of correction shall drive bad attitudes and sin away from children. And the rod of correction by the pastor, I have the authority to come hard down on people. I have that authority. But I have a staff. And that staff is that karate thing, you know. Some bear comes up and you're to break his face, amen. That staff is a weapon for against outside offenses. And the rod is a chastening tool for the sheep. So that the pastor is involved with the sheep.
Why don't Baptist churches call their pastors bishops? Why are pastors there?
Because it says God gave unto the church first apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. He made it very simple. Okay? The bishop is the work of a man of God. Pastor is a work. It's like the word salvation. We're looking at 17 words that mean the same thing. Just different angles. Bishop, elder, pastor, all the same guy. But they sort of give you a little bit different angle on what you're doing. A bishop, somebody who watches for your soul, who watches over you and says, don't do that. You will make, that'll be the biggest mistake in your life. Do not do that. I've actually had people tell me, I'm in love. I know you're not. You're just infatuated. Do not get married. Do not. You don't have the right to do that. I most certainly do. So, well, what should I do? Should get a job? Huh? You know? Somebody says, well, we're moving. I feel the Lord is leading us to go, and there's another job over there. No. I don't believe he's telling you to move at all. And maybe I'm wrong, but boy, you better listen to your pastor. Okay? Because that's his job. Now, very rarely do I ever get involved in people's lives, because I'm not going to micromanage your life. But you ought to ask his advice. And you ought to let him sometimes sit you down and say, I don't feel right about this. Are you sure this isn't just, you know, your kids calling and telling you what to do? Or is this maybe just more money that's telling you? Is this God telling you this? So that's what a pastor does. So overseer and pastor, your fill-ins on number one. Number two, all three pie titles apply to a shepherd. More exactly, an under-shepherd of a flock. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Gina.
The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.
All right. Notice what he says. Feed the flock of God. You have the oversight of them. You are watching out for them. Okay. We're an under-shepherd. Christ is, I think we look at this, look at the end of chapter 5. And it says this, where are we? No, it must be. What am I thinking? Oh, it's in 1 Peter 3. Where is it where he says, Jesus Christ, our shepherd? Nope. Yeah. No. It's right here. It's in either 1 or 2 Peter. And I can't find it. It should be at the end of the chapter, wherever it is. 2:25. Go ahead, Gina.
2:25. For you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
Alright, as Jesus is to us, you should have a pastor to you. Okay? We don't have archbishops, because you can't be higher than Christ. He's just a bishop. All right, so a pastor or a bishop is an ordained what?
Man.
No.
Elder.
Oh. He's an ordained elder. If you will, go to 1 Timothy 5:17 real quick. 1 Timothy 5:17. John, would you read that?
1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine.
So there are elders that don't rule. There are elders who don't labor in doctrine. Mm-hmm. But there are elders who do. Now we need to go back to Acts 14:23. Please.
And when they had ordained them elders in every church.
All right, so let's start on the basic role. We start off, we're a sinner, man. Here are these sinners. That's the world, amen? And when they get saved, the first thing that they are called are disciples. The disciples were next. It says they were first called Christ-like. Now, first, at Antioch. So, people call themselves Christians all the time, and they're not disciples of Jesus Christ. They're not followers at all. You follow Christ to become like Him. I'm just showing you some classifications here, some names. On the way up, Christians, when they become mature, they become known as elders. These are mature Christians. We call them old folks. But mature Christians. That means people you can count on, people you can trust, people you can confide in, people who you trust their wisdom as a Christian. And so every church should have elders in the church. And we have seven of them. We have six of them, sorry, me being the seventh. right now, people that everybody has says, yeah, we respect them, we respect their leadership. If Craig were to disappear, they take over. All right. But there are ordained elders. And those are people who can pastor. Those are people who take the role of bishop or evangelist or whatever. And it's from them, one of them, that's the pastor. You see how it works?
An elder is an equivalent to a deacon.
Nope. From your elders, okay, you can either ordain them as an elder, or let's just do this, okay. I'm going to move it up here. When they take an... I'm not sure how to do it. Because I didn't actually draw it exactly. A deacon has to be an elder first. He has to be looked up to and respected, and people have to be willing to say, I trust their judgment. Yes, they're part of the leadership of the church. They don't control the church, but they're part of the leadership of the church. And it's from them that you draw out. They don't have to be ordained. They just have to be elders. I will put it here. And then they become ordained deacons. Now, what's a deacon? A deacon is a paid elder who serves. He serves tables, he serves food, but he's full-time serving in the church. He's a servant. That's all he is, okay? He's not preaching, although he can. He's not pastoring, although he can, because he's dealing with people. He's a servant of the church working for the pastor. Other elders may not be washing tables and mopping up and feeding food, but they get the deacons to do that. Okay? We don't have that yet. We have staff member, but we don't have an ordained deacon yet. But this is the role, this is where these people fit.
Okay.
Yes, yes.
You're paid?
Oh, a deacon's paid. Yeah, it's full time. Yes. At least they were in the Bible. At least they were in the Bible.
Yeah, this is kind of new to us, so we're trying to absorb this. You
okay.
About elders and ordained elders.
Yeah, most churches, most Baptist churches only have deacons. They don't have any clue about what an elder is or an ordained elder. And most of them have deacons, and those deacons don't serve
they
at all.
They say that, and when they had ordained them elders, bishops, that's what...
Well, that's ridiculous.
That's exactly the way that was taught.
I understand, but they were already elders who became ordained now. And when they became ordained, they were ready to go out and start a church. When they got ordained, it was to do something, but they were elders first. That's the truth that most people are missing. They already were established in the church before they were ever ordained. They weren't ordained to become elders. They already were elders.
Yeah, because they used the term elder as pastor.
Yeah. An elder is a pastor who's ordained. And I'll just say this, all right? There are plenty of elders in the church. Go to Acts chapter 21. There he is. And Acts 21 and verse 18. I'm just looking for some verses. It says, in the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present.
Yep.
All right? These aren't all the pastors. They may have pastored or whatever, but the point is, the church had elders, not just pastors. I'm trying to say that there are elders, and then there are ordained elders. There are people who are mature, but they weren't pastoring. They didn't have any rule. They weren't laboring in the word and in doctrine, but there are those who were. And those are the ones that you may have a church, and I believe in multiple elders in a church, but only one pastor. We could have 15 ordained elders in our church, but only one of them is a pastor. You understand how it works? But those 15 could instantly go out and start another church or fill in for somebody else. They could instantly take over and help another place where they could be the leader of a church. They're ready to go. When they're ordained, they're ready to go. When they're not ordained, then they're not ready to go and take on that role yet. Okay? Everybody ought to be servants in a church, but you have a few that you ordain and that you fully fund so they can do that work all their life. Okay? So
from the deacons I've known.
Yeah, you wouldn't want in your house, I know. Alright? We're in chapter 3. Have you got chapter 3 there? I think... Yeah, good, okay. there are no archbishops. So I tell you, their elders are verifiably Let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 17. We'll take the time for this. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Barry.
Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you.
Yes. Okay. We're talking about the elders that rule well and labor in doctrine. They are worthy of double honor. So there's an honor for being a Christian, a mature Christian, but there's another honor that's an ordained elder who labors, and they're worthy of being paid. So,
do elders rule?
Yes, they do. Yes, they have a part of the leadership of a church. The church is not run by vote only. You have to have leaders, and those leaders are people, and again, those people who are elders in a church are chosen by the people. The people go, I trust this person. I never put anybody up for leadership in our church that the church doesn't have confidence in. I just don't say, this is an elder, I trust him. No, that's an oligarchy. That's nepotism. That's bringing in my favorite workers. No, you have to be, the whole church have to agree, as a majority, has to be able to agree, yeah, I trust this person. We will now look up to them as an elder. They're not ordained, but they have part of the leadership. And if there was ever any time where the leadership, the pastor, disappeared, the church then switches to second stage and says, elders, you guys come to consensus, tell us what to do, and we'll follow you. But they need to look among themselves and decide, is one of us ready to take this church? And then it goes on. If not, then those elders hold on until another pastor is brought in. I think if you've got ordained elders, or at least if you've got elders, you have a whole ready, all you need in order for the leadership of the church. Some, if one of them is ordained, they ought to be able to be the leader. You got several of them ordained. The church will be able to say, these guys know us, we know them, lead on. Man. God doesn't have to import somebody from another country or from another church, when the church already ought to have its own leadership in the making, constantly prepared. Okay? That's how it should work. That's how New Testament Christianity is supposed to work. Five. Well, I say there's no archbishops. I can't believe that a pope would actually be above an archbishop when there's only bishops in the Bible. And Jesus is the bishop of your soul. Number five, the office of a bishop. This then is an official position in the local church. Women never hold such positions. Sorry, Kathy.
Amen.
All of the elders are male, and all the bishops are male, and all the apostles are male, and all of the deacons are male. Amen. And all of my bills are mail, you know, in the mail, amen.
The check is on it.
The check is in the mail, amen. If a woman were a soul-winning missionary, hey, I believe in helps in the ministry. Say Kathy was unmarried. And she said, I want to go to Ireland, I want to be a missionary. Man, I'm all for that. Teach Sunday school, help out, do all kinds of things, but I'll never let you preach. You're not a bishop, you're not that type of a leader. If a woman were a soul-winning missionary, she might have a call to preach the gospel, teach the Bible on a person-to-person, but never called to pastor a church. There are no ordained women pastors or deacons in the Bible, ever. You have deacons and their wives. You have pastors and their wives. So the qualifications of a bishop, number one, male. That's your first fill-in. Male. He says there, the husband of one wife, some woman, I had a woman there in New Jersey, it was Brother Weigel's first church, first church I met at Divine Creek, yeah. And this feminazi came up to me. I forget what she said, but man, did she come up after I preached. And she came up to me and she said something on the order of, I don't remember the words, but it was like, in your face, she said, what do you think about, I'm an ordained minister, what do you think of that? I said, I think you're apostate. And I laughed. She said, show me scripture, says I can't be. I said, well, when you can prove to me you can be the husband of one wife, then I'll believe you. Mm-hmm. She never thought about it. Now, she didn't change her, didn't phase her one bit. She went on and argued and argued. But yeah, you got to be the husband of one wife. Mm-hmm. All right? If a man desire the office of a bishop, amen. Two, blameless. Now we all fall there. He said, I'm ready to be a pastor. Are you sure? I was telling this guy last night again. Because he was sitting there talking about, but I do this, and I'm pretty good here, and I'm good there, and I'm good there. Yeah, he says, you know, the problem is, you're not married. I wish you were. Because if you were, I'd ask your wife whether you really are that good. And, we get along, we get to thinking, I'm pretty good. And I say, why don't we ask God what he thinks of you? Let's go through Romans chapter 1. Let's just find out if he's got your number there. So blameless does not mean sinlessly perfect. Okay? Blameless means that nobody can accuse you of misconduct. If you ever were into joyriding and into cruising and into picking up girls, you better have a long period of time where you have been clear of it. And people can't say, last weekend I saw you down at the pub. You ought to be blameless means nobody can put you to blame. If you ever did stole, you went back to them and you made it up to them. If you ever did hurt somebody, you went back and you tried to make it right. That's blameless. All Christians must have this character trait, but especially the pastor. The pastor cannot have, like the President of the United States, they analyze their entire past. I loved it when they asked Bill Clinton when he was going for his first term as president. They said, it's a fact that you smoked marijuana when you were in college. He said, no, I didn't. I didn't inhale. Yeah. Stinking liar. But, I just put it in my mouth. I didn't inhale. And, people are going to go through your background and you'll be able to say, I fixed that. And all Clinton should have said was, yeah, I did it and it was wrong. Just like George W. Bush sat there and they says, you were a rebel as a teenager. You got drunk and you went driving, you went crazy. He said, yep, I did. And he did it. He said, but I'm saved now. And everybody went, whew, I wish he would stay sane. He hasn't stayed sane for the last 4 years. But your character is justified by whether you're the same as what you used to be or whether you're clean now. Somebody needs to be able to say, he may have done that before, but he's not doing it now. That's blameless, okay? Number three, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Now, the simplest meaning is that he only has one wife, not two or three, amen? In other words, no polygamist can pastor, and no adulterer can pastor. But the primary idea is that a pastor has to be married. No Catholic priest qualifies as a pastor of a church. No Catholic bishop can qualify for the office. Paul never claimed to be a pastor. I want you to underline this, or circle number two. Paul never was a pastor a day in his life. Somebody says, well, Paul wasn't married. I know, but he wasn't a pastor either. He trained pastors, but he wasn't a pastor. He was never ordained as a bishop. And I just want to say, there are exceptions to this rule where a man tries to start a church and he doesn't have a wife. I don't like that. Amen. If he wants to do that, if the Lord impresses me, I'll maybe try to encourage him and get behind him and financially support him. But I got a problem with it. Because it tells, how can you rule a church if you don't know how to take care of your own family? If you don't know how to keep your kids under control, how are you going to keep big kids under control? Now here comes question. The question is raised whether a divorced man can pastor. And there's a lot to it. The Catholic teaching is that divorce is unpardonable. Because for a Catholic, a person is only allowed one marriage ceremony in their lifetime. Unless death interrupts the marriage. And a lot of Baptists hold to this position as well, and I have great respect for them. As a matter of fact, I would prefer that somebody who has ever been divorced never be a pastor. But that's my preference. It's just hard. Because I hold the office of a pastor very high. According to God, there are... these are the only ingredients to a valid marriage, all right? They have to have a lifelong commitment to each other. And it ought to be public. A marriage ceremony that honors those vows. A common law marriage doesn't qualify. If somebody's going to be a pastor, man, why did you elope? Why didn't you make it public and stuff? You need to have something that was proper and honest and public. Where you made vows to another. You have to enter into that vow willingly. There are some people who got married because she was pregnant, and it needs to be willingly. If you're going to... A marriage is not marriage unless they have consummated that marriage. And too many kings and relationships were built, but they weren't in love, and there were no children involved, and it wasn't a marriage. These are things that validate a marriage. The Bible talks about marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, and the bed wasn't just for sleep. Three, marriage is the honorable commitment of flesh joining flesh. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. What is flesh joining flesh is just fun today. It's not marriage at all. If you joined flesh, a guy and a girl joined flesh and they weren't married, what was it called in the Bible?
Fornication.
And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he lists fornication. He says, you're out. 1 Corinthians 6:16, Brother Kevin O'Keefe, please.
What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, said he, shall be one flesh.
Well, there. Where is he quoting from?
From Genesis.
Yeah, Genesis 2. And what's Genesis 2 talking about?
Talking about marriage.
So if I got into bed with a harlot, what does God think I've just done?
It's flesh joining flesh.
And they two shall be one flesh. As far as God's concerned, what have I just committed myself to?
Marriage.
Yeah. Now, it's fornication.
True.
But it ought to be marriage. He has said, don't play around and think you can fornicate and then get married. You've already fooled around. That's why, see, people think, well, I'm having my fun now. No, you're doing what only married people are supposed to do, and it is serious enough that God says, you've become one. Yes, sir, what are you going
to
say?
Well, I'm just thinking about this, and intent has a lot to do with marriage. My intent is to make a lifelong commitment
yes,
to you.
That's right.
This man who joins himself to a harlot hasn't made that intent.
But not a court. But why does Paul say, I'm going to quote,
yeah.
And it goes back to marriage, and it says, if you're joined to a harlot, they too have become one flesh.
Yeah.
They may not be one in intent. She's making money, and he's having fun.
Yeah.
No good intent at all, but God says,
so,
you know
so where
what?
Help me.
Well, that's right. When we hit this thing, I'm going, here
right.
goes all the questions, and this is good. This is
yeah.
why it's in here.
It's like, you know, somebody says, well, what makes up a marriage?
Yeah.
And I like this because it says they have to enter into this vow willingly.
Yes.
The intent.
Yes.
By each person. So
yes. That's a proper marriage.
But if there was a common law, someone never got married in a church before they were saved, maybe.
I know.
They made an intent to each other.
Okay.
You know.
Let's have two wicked people.
Uh-oh,
heathen. Uh-oh, Dan.
I think he's talking about that.
Heathen, idolatrous, child sacrificing.
Wow.
Heathens. And they and they have a ceremony of commitment called marriage. How does God view that?
Yeah.
God ordained. God says, go for it. Two unsaved people who never had a thought about God, when they make a commitment to one another, marriage, whether they're saved or lost, marriage is honorable. So everybody that's married and they're not saved is still married. I met a couple of them who say, well, I never was married because she wasn't saved. What? And now that he's saved, he dumped his wife because she didn't get saved. He dumped her.
Yeah.
And I just, that fist wants to fit his mouth.
Yeah.
So, I'm sorry. That's marriage. Again, I'll put it, if they don't consummate the thing, then something went wrong. Okay?
Well, what about the opposite? Jesus said to the woman at the well, that was well said.
Now, these are the refinings. We talk about a general truth. Okay, the general truth is, you get into bed with somebody, God says, that's the girl that you should be married to. Okay? Not that you are married. If that's true, then there are plenty of guys who are married to 15 or 20 or 50 girls.
Right.
Okay, so it's not marriage. But God is saying, that's what marriage is. Okay? I'm just trying to open your eyes to the fact that a lot of guys have played with marriage. They didn't get married, but they were doing what married people do. It's not just fun. It is wicked sin. It's as if... See, we talk about fornication. We talk about adultery. Here's a man and a woman, and the man goes out and plays. And is with another woman. It is vile, wicked, and I believe he ought to go to jail. And I believe if he's a repeat offender, I think it is a capital punishment, just like it said in the Old Testament. Because I hate adultery. Well, how come we only hate adultery, but man, we don't look back on our past days and hate our fornicating? And because they're both in the same basket. So, it is marriage, but they're not married. Can I say it that way? It's hard, but go ahead. What are you going to ask? Get your hand up.
Because this does it. I want to be able to answer everyone's questions.
It's hard.
I think the Bible can do it, though.
Yeah, it can.
I think we can do it.
Yeah.
But as far as what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
Whoa. What do you mean by that statement?
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Okay.
People will say, well, what do you mean? What did God join? Did God join two people together where the woman had no intent? And then he just took him and they're married, right? Oh, they're under the institution of God ordained marriage.
That's right. Historical influence brought two wicked people in Africa or in Tibet, somewhere, you know, brought those two wicked people, and for some reason they still have a ceremony. They don't know where that ceremony came from, but they still do it. God influenced back in the past, so that's what was a marriage. And so it was still influencing. So what God hath ordained, meaning one man, one woman, not Adam and Steve, not two guys, that is not God ordained. But when God, unsaved people, God is interested, man, be fruitful, multiply, saved or lost, marry. I don't care. He wasn't saying only perfect people should get married. All people should be married. It's not good for any man to be alone.
It's socially the way it should be done.
Yes. Even an ungodly society can survive if they honor marriage.
But intent is huge.
No.
It's where the action rather than the intent.
Well, it's both. I'm trying to say, when you say huge, I want to make sure, no. There are parts of this thing, and even without any intent, when you have violated a girl, it is right for you to marry that girl.
Put yourself in a position where that should be done, the bonds of marriage. Mm-hmm. That action. Mm-hmm. But there was no intent, you know.
I understand that.
You know what I mean?
I understand that.
Because,
but you've also got to understand that when you got a lot of unwed mothers because there was no intent.
Yeah.
So where's daddy? Ought to be husband. And you've got to start forcing people to take responsibility. Everybody says, how come God is letting all these bad things happen? Because mankind makes messes, and God is making mankind be responsible. And even if he used a girl and she got pregnant, you got to hold him responsible. Now, if he's brutal or whatever, you don't make him marry. But they used to make them marry. It was not the prime situation. But somebody ought to be the father of that child, and somebody ought to be the husband of that woman. And it used to be forced, whether they had intent or not, and it was a dishonorable second best or third best. But it was more honorable than him going off scot-free and she being stuck with a baby. So it's complicated, and society has struggled with this, and right now society has thrown off all the bonds. There's no respect for marriage at all. So I'm trying to show you some things about this thing. When he says a husband and one wife, in simplest, it means you're married. And it's you're married for life. Now, what about all the other options? We're going to look at a few of them. So we looked at Genesis 2:24. Let's go to Matthew 19:5. In Matthew 19:5. Go ahead. 19:5 and 6, Dan, if you don't mind.
And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
And that's in context with verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, provoking him, pushing him, trying to test him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man, any guy, to put away his wife for every cause? He says, I really don't like her. If God is behind marriage and you're married, it's sealed. You don't break it. That's the general rule. You see how it works. That's why Jesus is very clear. He says, what God has joined together. That doesn't mean, he's not describing the perfect situation. He's in response to somebody who's trying to divorce his wife because she burned the toast. Yeah. He doesn't love her.
He's not interested. They're referring back to something, obviously.
Well, they're referring back to Deuteronomy 24. Right. Yeah. And any kind of cause, and Jesus said, wait, this thing, God never intended this. Marriage is God ordained. End of story. You get into marriage.
Was the bill of divorce meant to protect the wife because showing that she was put away because he just didn't like her anymore and not because she was adulterous? Because if she was an adulteress, she would have been stoned, right?
Right, right.
So the bill of divorce actually was a safety net for her to say.
Safety net for both of them. It was a safety net for both of them. It was rarely used. Okay, we get the idea that, you know, right now we have 50% divorce rate.
Yeah.
You know, somebody gets married now, they have a 1 in 2 chance by the time that they're 60 years old that they'll be divorced. It's half of all marriages fail. Right. So, that was not the intent of the bill of divorcement. The bill of divorcement was a safety net. It allowed a woman to escape from a brutal husband that should be put in jail. And put in jail for life. It allowed for, Paul says, live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in you. And if there's no peace in that home, if there's brutality, if there's abuse or whatever, there has to be a way out.
Yeah.
If the man is not committed to the home and he's fooling around with other women, then that wife should be able to say, I divorce you. She has that authority. If the woman is playing the whore and walking out on him, he can just say, instead of wanting to kill her, which he will, you ever read about these guys, and a guy comes into the room and he sees his wife with another man, and he goes and he gets a hammer and smashes in the head of the guy and his wife. You understand the rage of that thing. Well, how do you protect that? You allow divorce. You allow it so that you start over. So divorce is allowed. But when we're dealing with, in this high office of a pastor, we're looking at the example, being an example of what it means to be a believer. And it is very, very high. So, marriage is honorable. There are ingredients that can and should be added for the marriage to be the best kind, but they're not required to have in order for the marriage to be valid. A, both parties ought to be saved, but they don't have to be. And B, they ought to be virgins. They ought to be... I heard... Who was it that said this? It was funny. Somebody was... it was on one of these marriage videos we watched. And this guy sitting there talking to his wife, and they were celebrating their 30th or 40th wedding anniversary. And don't get offended, all right? Barry, close your ears. I know you're too young to understand this. But the woman, the man was saying, it's been the most wonderful 30 years of my life. She slapped him. What's that for? For all the bad sex, and it never was fun with you. And he reached over and he slapped her back and he says, that's for knowing the difference.
Come on.
Now that's strong words. Those are strong words, but the idea is you ought to get married and you ought to think, well, this is the best there is. Instead of, well, you know, I've had better. See what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
All right, so. It's slap happy, amen. Oh, strong stuff, man. This makes it so that any relationship that is just based on sex is fornication. That's a basic, okay? We're not talking about marriage. So, you didn't get married to the last 15 girls, the last 15 guys. You fornicated. Any relationship that violates a marriage vow is adultery. That's why when you're engaged and you have a stag night, you have committed adultery even though you weren't married. If you were engaged to be married and you had a stag night where all the guys had strippers in and they were fooling around and stuff,
yeah,
you committed adultery even though you weren't married.
Yeah.
because it violated a marriage vow. Can anything dissolve the marriage vow? And the answer is yes. And there are three grounds for divorce with remarriage in the context of each one. And they all allow for remarriage with no effect on their ministry. Now, I say that, but that's not what my heart says. Because I think it does affect, but the Lord allows, all right? Number one, abandonment by the spouse. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27 and 28. Gina. 1 Corinthians 7, 27 and 28.
Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. What, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned?
You want to underline that.
And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you.
All right, here's a description. You got somebody who's been abandoned. Are you loosed from a wife? Don't go looking for a wife. But if you marry, you've not sinned. So you've got somebody who's abandoned. That other person, what does abandoned mean? That means you got two people. And we use the illustration, this girl goes off and she gets into another relationship, all right? And they go off, and they're their own crew now. What's he going to do? Well, he can go and marry someone else if she's left him. So he can marry, and he's talking about somebody, when he says, are you loosed from a wife? He's talking about divorce. If you marry, you have not sinned. And if somebody who's a virgin marries that previously married person, they have not sinned. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. Okay. But you will have what? You will have trouble. Why? Because here's this girl who's never married before. She's got all these high hopes. And here's this guy who's been around the block 15, 20 times. And they're going to have trouble because they're not on the same hymn sheet. They're not reading the same words. She's gonna wonder why, you know, things aren't like she was ideal. He's going to be worried, you know, is she going to leave me? I don't know. Anything can go through the minds. It's better for the two of you to be blank sheet, innocent, stupid, and just having fun. So that's the best. Amen? But the Bible says you've not sinned, but you will have trouble. Okay? What are the odds? It's 50% odds that you're going to divorce. All right? Just write it down. Now those good odds, Barry. But if you remarry, do you know what the odds that you're going to divorce? Your second marriage is already at 70%. What do I want to say? All right? Second marriage, divorcing. Your second marriage, if you're divorced and you remarry, the odds are even more against you. You say, well, this time I'll really make it stick. Do you know the odds are, without the Lord helping, the odds are you're going to divorce within 2 years, maybe three. By the third marriage, do you know what are the odds that your marriage will survive?
Zero.
The odds are 10%. You will divorce. You have 9 out of 10 chance that you will divorce.
Does salvation play a part?
Well, this is, I believe salvation can fix anybody, amen? But I mean, you have to work. But if you're in your third marriage, you have everything against you. It's going to be very hard. Because it's not just you, it's that woman who's putting up with a third married guy.
Yeah, how about two people are divorced, and then they, you know, and then they meet after the salvation.
I know. No, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm just telling you. According to the Bible, you're going to have trouble that you wouldn't have if you had done it right the first time.
Absolutely.
That's why I've got no time for our teenagers fooling around. I sit down, I've talked with the twins, I've talked with Ruth, I've talked with everybody except Barry. I don't have any worry about him right now. But I talked with every one of them, and I have absolutely tried to put the fear of God in them and said, man, you fool around, and I find out, man, I will kick your butt around the town. Because you're ruining the chances you're going to have any hope, any family, or any joy or hope in the future. And my job is to stop you from sinning. End of story. And I'm trying to stop you from having scars and trouble in the flesh in the future. You can survive. Yes, you can get along fine. You do great, but you're risking it because my younger brother is married with his fourth wife. My younger sister's with her third husband. That's just, I can't live with that thought. That's what everybody's going through, and it's not working. Sorry.
I was just wondering if the odds or the percentages go down once people get saved and enter into a second marriage. Yeah. I wonder what the...
The first one's dying at 50%, yeah. And these are Christians, saved people are divorcing at the rate of 50%. So, it's already, let me just put it this way, it's already hard enough to get married and staying married,
yeah.
Saved or lost. Okay? So, salvation doesn't cure you from ever getting a divorce, but it's there to help you, and you just got to live. You just got to live opposite of this world.
Amen.
You have to. And I mean, yeah, if you're on your third, man, I tell you what, it's going to be, each time it's going to be harder. But it's possible. If God puts you together, don't let anybody put you apart.
Amen.
That means don't let your wife put you apart. You don't let her walk out the door. You don't let her walk out the door. It's that serious. Okay?
Yeah.
And pastors... A third of your ministry is going to be dealing with family problems. I'd much rather just win souls, man. I'd much rather just teach Bible. But a third of your time is going to be fixing people up and getting angry people down. let's keep going here. So abandonment by the spouse. The second one is adultery by the spouse. Matthew 19 in verse 9 there, John.
I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery.
Oh, that's all. It's kind of a complicated verse, and I'm not sure. We could spend all afternoon. Let me just describe this. Whosoever shall put away his wife, divorce his wife, except be for fornication. She's fooling around, okay? And shall marry another, he's committing adultery. So, if a husband here is married to this woman, she loves him, okay? But he not in love. And he divorces her, okay? When he does that, and he gets into another relationship, and this guy now is in this relationship, what does Jesus call that new relationship?
Adultery.
And whosoever marries her, now I want you to understand why. Do not think she's at fault. This woman is still in love with him. And she's trying to be in love with him. And in her heart, she's committed adultery. And you pity the guy that tries to pick up the pieces of a woman who's been dumped by a jerk.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Jesus is not rebuking her, saying, oh, she's an adulteress. Because that's how I've heard it preached, and I just want to kick preachers who say that. She was dumped. This is not the problem he is. He is an adulterer. Now, if she left him, if she's out and she's divorced and she's fornicating with somebody else, he's free. He's free. But if he dumps her and he goes in to get another relationship, he has violated the marriage vows. In her heart, she's violating her marriage. But in those days, and even today, a woman has to be married. You've got to have that support. Men aren't made to be alone. Women aren't made to be alone. They may be better at it, but she needs that husband. She had no security. There was no welfare. There was nobody to take care of her. She needed a husband, but she wanted the first one. And that's what come the verses there. And I want you to understand these principles that are in the Bible. They're clear, but they got to be well thought out. So, but the adultery of the spouse. Third, the death of the spouse. Let's go to Romans 3. I'm sorry, Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Barry, Romans 7, verse 3.
So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man.
All right, now a lot of people take that thing again. A lot of these are specific to the context. They're general truths that have exceptions. Just because a woman is married to another man, if her husband is alive, a lot of people say, well, if you're remarrying, if your husband is alive and you've remarried somebody else, even though you've gotten a valid divorce, you are an adulteress. And that's not what it's teaching. It's teaching that if you don't want to be married to this guy, and you want to be married to somebody else, guess what? Off limits. Okay? But if that man is abusing you, and that man has raped your daughter, and that man has like my younger sister's first husband, drop-kicked their baby. He came in one night and was drunk, picked the baby up, I don't want this kid anymore, and he kicked that baby against the wall. You better believe. They didn't allow the death penalty at that moment, but it was time for them to divorce. End of story. You're not going to trust a guy with her. She'd already been kicked and stuff. The point is, there is a time to break up the relationship, and that was one of them. But just because that man's still alive, that doesn't mean that she has to live in perpetual celibacy now. But see, a lot of Baptists believe that you, if your wife has left you or doesn't want to be with you and is in an adulterous relationship with somebody else, that you are stuck there like a good little Catholic monk doing your beads when you need a wife. Then no. So this verse is used by those people, but this verse is just teaching you that when they're dead, well, it's actually being used to teach about the death of the law, but it is still a truth about divorce that if you are married, here's Joe Soap and Jane Soap, and Joe Soap just doesn't love his wife anymore. And so he steps out on that relationship and says, I don't love you anymore. That's not a reason to divorce. The lack of love is not a reason to get married. Or love. You ought to love to be married. But you see, love is not the key point of marriage. God is. If God's brought you together, believe me, you're going to be in love. But you're not going to always be in love. So when you step out and say, I don't love you anymore, you know what they say? That's what they say after 2 years of almost every marriage. I'm not in love with you anymore. And you step out, then you are an adulterer and you have violated that marriage vow. But if the person dies, it's easy. You are free from that. See, people, it's the idea of, I wish I were free from the law. I just don't want to go by the law anymore. That's Romans chapter 7. The idea is, I don't need the law anymore. No, you need the law dead is what you need in order to be free from it. Just because in your mind you go, well, I don't believe in the Bible. I can live as I want. That's the truth of Romans chapter 7. Somebody had to kill the law for you to be finally free from that bond. And for you, when you got married, you got bound to that person, and either you got to kill them or somebody else has got to kill them for you to break it. That's the general truth. They got to die before you're free to remarry. Do you understand? So can a Christian divorce somebody and be right with God? Technically, there's only a few illustrations of where they're abusing you. Can you divorce? The rest of the time, you got to put up with it. You got to love that rascal who you thought you loved when you first got married. You've got to. All right? And in the ministry, it's tough. If a Christian man was divorced by his wife for any other reason, then he is disqualified and should seek to be reconciled so he can serve the Lord as a pastor or missionary. If you are not abandoned, or there's not adultery by the spouse, or not the death of the spouse. Now we can add in there, well, it was back before I was saved. I understand all that. But whoa, it's really touchy. If the divorce occurred before salvation, the current marriage, that is the basis for his qualification now. It may be suspect. And those who ordain him may seek to be sure that there are no continuing problems in the home before they fully qualify him for the office of a bishop. Notice, D, it is someone that ruleth well his own house. If your wife were to go to a lawyer and sue for divorce, she shouldn't have any biblical grounds. If she got upset with you and says, I'm going to sue for divorce, she should have no grounds. She should not be able to say, well, he's fooling around. Well, you know, he's punched me around the house, and he's He's held out. He hadn't fed me in 3 months, you know. if she has biblical grounds, then your house has not been well ruled.
No, that ain't true.
If she has no grounds for divorce, then you are not disbarred from the ministry. She is. So rule your house, men. Rule it well. You are the leader of your home, and that means your teenagers, and that means your wife. She may not like it. We were talking last night, you know, the marriage vows, you know, to love, honor, obey, and then the wife has to. No. You ought to see the eyebrows raised when I've done 6 weddings, and when I have, and Eileen, and when all the women are, you know, the men up there, you know, I love, honor, cherish you, I sacrifice my love for my life for you, so the woman to love, honor, cherish, and obey. I'm just looking around. Still in the book, man.
Do you not say that in other religions?
Oh yeah, they remove the obey. Yeah. You go to a wedding, you'll never hear that word obey. You'll never hear it. Not except it's a Christian wedding. E, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I love that word. Gravity means with all seriousness, but it means hold them down. Amen? As in down-to-earth realities of telling them when to go to bed. That's all gravity. What chores to do, how to respect and obey all authorities. With all gravity means they don't run the place. They're not bouncing around. Children are children until they're considered of age to leave your home. Guess what? In the Bible, this age was 20 years old. Amen? So a 20-year-old in the house should be able to tell you're going to bed. Amen? You're paying rent. That's the truth, man. A man's house then consists of the people that live under his roof. If some, I told Joel that every one of the kids. And if anybody lived in my house, they would go by my rules. If my mom comes into my house, she's by my rules. All right? Thank you, my mom's saved, but what if my mom was unsaved? What if, you know... she brought in her, you know, Patty's Irish whiskey and stuff like that. No, my house. I rule my home. Amen? You're in my home. My mom doesn't do that, but I'm just telling you. A man's house then consists of the people that live under his roof who are younger than, right now it's 18 or 20 years old. After that, according to the laws of the land, they're on their own, and they should be responsible for their own actions and their chores. It would be best for a young man to move out, be on his own, but if he continues to live under his parents' roof, guess what? They make the rules. Male or female, by the way. For if a man, he gives a parenthesis there in verse 5, for if a man know not how to, and he uses that word again, it's in all the new Bibles, it's gone. They use the word govern. But if a man know not how to rule his own house, here's an inserted thought. If you can't control and nurture your family, how are you going to maintain control and nurture a church full of families? That's a great qualification. That's why it's up there in the list. And he talks about the church of God. Man, this is not your church. It's not. Sometimes I'll talk about, you know, my church over in Melancholy, but it's not my church. This is the church of God. And that's a Pauline phrase about the body of Christ. The church of God is the body of Christ in Galatians, in 1 Corinthians and Galatians 1, and it is present. It was already there even before Paul became a Christian. He just talked about the church of God. Number 4, you need to be vigilant. Vigilant. That's a good word. Watchful. Circumspect. Attentive to discover and avoid danger. That's what you teach your kids when you teach them to drive. Man, keep your eyes open. Don't play with the radio. You know, don't be messing with the rearview mirror and trying to do your makeup. Eyes on the road. Vigilant. Amen. 5. Sober. These are the characteristics of a pastor. Sober. Not mad or insane or wild or heated with passion. But having the regular exercise of cool, dispassionate reason. That's why men are pastors, not women. Mm-hmm. Women can be great, but they can also be not great. Come on, say it, amen. What you talking about? Regular, calm, not under the influence of passion. And when I say that, I mean that you you just don't fly off the handle. Sober means you look at the situation. I give the illustration of a surgeon, a doctor there at the A&E. Somebody brings in parts of a body there, and they're barely breathing. Just can pull them out of a car accident, and he's over there, and the doctor looks at that thing, and he's got to be sober. He's got to be able to look at it, and in 5 seconds, be able to say, "We got to do this. Let's get started." He doesn't say, "I can't face this." You know, he's got to be under control. All right. Serious. Number six, of good behavior. Now, all of us go out there. We don't know how to behave, Brother Barry. We just don't know how to behave. No, that means good in behavior. Your conduct and manners around other people ought to be just good, man. People ought to know you're a blessing. If you're not a blessing, then why be in the ministry? Number seven, it goes a little further. Given to hospitality. Circle the word given. Right next to it, addicted. Addicted. If you're given to something, it means you can't live without it. Amen. Some people don't understand, but I'm addicted to Jesus Christ. He's my crutch, man. I can't live without him. I'm addicted to that book, and I am addicted to trying to just be hospitable, man. Just open my house. I mean, Nita won't let me open it. So we need our own time, and she's right. And God puts a balance in your life with your wife. Yeah. But man, I want people, I just pull the wallpaper off. I don't care. It'll help me paint it next time. I just love having things going on. I'm given to it. I want to have people over my house. I want to go over to people's house. And that's the right attitude. You need to have control of that. But that's hospitable. Somebody had their hand up.
Well, I just wanted to say, when you mentioned that your wife compliments, Kath loves having people over. Amen. And pulls me into that. Not in a bad way.
That's because you hate people?
It's because I hate people. No, it's just that she's...
Praise the Lord.
Loves having people over. It helps me be hospitable.
Okay, but I would say in the ministry, you've got to develop it. You've got to beg God for that attitude, because your wife is God's gift to you, but you are to be God's gift to people.
Yeah.
Okay, and the two of you work together. I understand that. But this is the qualification, not for the pastor's wife.
Right.
Not for any minister's wife, not for the teacher's wife. This is for the man who's trying to be a leader. He has to be addicted to hospitality. You got to go out of your way to fix any kind of problem with people. I mean, remember him saying that the message, one of the guys saying, a preacher got up and said, I think it was Charlie Andrews, who's from Alabama as well, who said, man, a ministry would be awesome if it weren't for people. And it's true, you know. But you can't say that. You can't say that. You can't say, I just want to run. I hate people. No, you got to love them. For an explanation, you got several scriptures there where you just love people. The idea is receiving people into your house to help them with food, clothing, counsel, no matter what time. Our word hospital comes from this word and simply means to take care of someone. Eight, apt to teach. Apt to teach. Apt means ready, trained, Bible instituted. Not opinionated or just mouthy. Everybody wants to give their opinion. But very few people have actually thought about it. I gave you an illustration of that little simple thing where Einstein got up there and he said this, E equals mc squared. And I said, the funny thing about that is, when he summarized this great equation, he built it on five full blackboards of equations. And then he was able to say, E does equal matter, the mass, times the speed of light in centimeters square. He's able to produce that and prove it. And most of us, we're coming along and we're saying our trite little things when we say things from the Bible. But you better have a lot of background to be able to back it up. You should be ready to teach. Somebody asks a question, I go, I've already asked myself that same question. I've already seen it from all the different angles that I've tried. Some questions you need Barry for to help you to think of. But that is good for you, because you should be hungry to teach. You wanna know truth. If you just want to just... You know what most priests do? They pull out a book of homilies. They write down a couple of things, and they just speak what's already been spoken 1,000 times. I want to preach something fresh from heaven. I want to preach something that I learned. Teach the truth, not traditions. Most pastors are apt not to teach. You couldn't learn anything from some guys, man. It's just tradition they're going through. Some spend so much time socializing, coffee drinking, cake eating, and politicking, and they spend a lot of time putting out fires. They have no time to prepare the messages or their lessons.
No fires.
Yeah, meaning that you're constantly dealing with church problems, and he's not trying to feed on the Word of God. So, Brother Kevin, in the realm of things, what I've tried to give you an idea of, you have three areas of your time. One third of your time is going to be dealing with problems. Okay? In people's families, in people's lives. You're going to be dealing with problems. One third is going to be evangelizing. I'm talking about of your ministry time, not of your own personal time. One third of your time needs to be study. You've got to put in the effort. If you have to. You can't just spend 30 minutes on a Saturday night, or an hour, 2 hours on a Saturday night, and prepare to preach. When you've got 50 families there who need solid truth, you need all week long be thinking, meditating, studying, planning out future things, learning, just soaking up everything. There are some pastors who only study, and they do no soul winning, and so they're dry as toast. There are some people who only go soul winning, and people come to church and they fall away because they never learn anything. There are some pastors who only deal with problems, and people are appreciative of helping problems, but they're not getting fed, and new people aren't bringing them. You've got to have all three. Okay? Apt to teach. Number 9, not given to coffee. No, not given to wine. I'm glad it didn't say that. Aren't you glad, amen? I'd be in real trouble, man. Good night. I'm already a sinner enough. I don't want to have to face that thing. But no, not given to wine. Again, look at the word given. Given means addicted. It's not that you can't only drink a little bit, but you shouldn't be even touching it. He's not to be a drinker at all. If he was a drinker, it has to stay in his past. Given to means someone who is given over to it, addicted, or even just accepting of it. If I'm accepting of hospitality, if I'm accepting of wine, that's what he's saying. Number 10, no striker. You shouldn't go around beating up your adversaries. If you're a pastor and everybody knows, man, he went over there and he beat up so-and-so, that's bad. That disqualifies you. You can pray for God to kill him, not really. But you can't go kill him. No striker. Number 11, not greedy of filthy lucre. L-U-C-R-E. Not to be greedy for money.
Does the workman say striker is you're striking a deal with someone, you're making all these,
Say like striking hands together.
Yeah, striking hands like in Proverbs, that you're making all these promises that you can't keep.
Yeah, it may be, but I've never. The word strike has several different meanings. Okay, right. But the primary meaning is to hit. Okay. So I'll take it simple until I know better. You have to be greedy of filthy lucre. This automatically disqualifies a 3,000 once married men who still covet land and buses and property, and they covet money and bank accounts. Man, I tell you what, a lot of people in the ministry spend a lot of time coveting ill-gotten money. And listen, if you're going to be in the ministry, mark it down. Poverty. That's the best way to stay out of apostasy, because money will change your doctrine. And if you're interested in money, you'll go where the money is. If you're interested in God, you'll go where God is. Number 12, patient. Man, what a good requirement. Patient. To be able to work with people requires loads and loads and loads and loads of patience. You need to, when you're up here and you're preaching, you say, go to Romans chapter 6. Wait on people to find it. Don't just instantly start preaching, expect them to catch up with you. Be patient with people. When you start in discipleship, you know how long our discipleship takes? 2 years. Why is that, Pastor? Because I wait on people. I expect it to take that long. I got to be patient, and they need to be patient. If you are impatient, you cannot pastor. Well, let's just use you. Let's say you were impatient. You say, well, my wife makes up for that. Can't do it. You have to be patient. You understand what I'm saying? Patient means that you believe God, not your own expectation. Well, I expect them to be there at church. I expect this. You better be careful. How long did it take God to get you from where you were to where you are? I know too many people, everybody ought to be just like me. Man, let's go back and let's look at what you were like. You stinking. You're deceived. You thinking that God took years waiting on you and now you won't wait on somebody else. Number 13, not a brawler. Now, a brawler is not just a hitter, but a brawler is somebody who's just got this constant attitude. Let me give you an idea of what I think a striker is. All right? Striker is somebody who on the spot just, gets into a fight and has no restraint, and he will hit somebody. You should never hit anybody. Amen? Not unless they're coming in your house through the window. Then you can have at it. But a brawler is somebody who's going to look for a fight. All right? That's what a brawler is. I don't know. And if somebody is just, man, he's a yeller, he's an angry person, don't be a bully. Number 14, not covetous. Money seems to, and things seem to show up in here a couple of times. Not covetous. If a man is to be content with food and raiment, let's look at 1 Timothy 6:8. I'm trying to rush through this thing. 1 Timothy 6:8. Barry.
Having food and raiment, that is indeed their way.
Who is he speaking to?
Timothy.
What is Timothy?
Pastor.
And what should pastors be content with?
Food and clothes.
No house. That's hard. If you're going to pastor, if you're going to start a church, if you're going to be in the ministry, and all you have is some clothes and food being given to you by ravens, be happy. That's hard. Because you want to have you want to have everything else, and your wife wants to have all the other things, and you need that. If you didn't have internet, you didn't have a car. I read of some of the old men of God like John Wesley. How many? 100,000 miles on the back of a horse. I mean, that hurt. A lot of guys walking. Man, everywhere Jesus went, he only rode on a mule twice in his life. One before birth with Mary, and the second time into Jerusalem. The last time he walked everywhere. He was content with food and raiment. The man of God has to be perfectly at rest with whatever God gives him. And if God doesn't give you a wife, if God doesn't give you kids, if God doesn't give you a house, if God doesn't give you anything, but he's feeding you and birds are dropping regurgitated food under your plate, and you got clothes on your back, you only got one suit, amen? Jesus only had one robe. And they fought over it at his death. And he was content. I'm not there. Not there. To covet is to not be happy until you have something that you currently don't have. So notice what 90% of our television programming is all about. To convince you what you don't have. To pastor, not top pastor, but to pastor, you'd better be happy. With very little money, very little time, very little sleep, and very little appreciation from other people. You better just be happy with God. Not a novice, number 15. Modern pastors lack spiritual discernment. You understand what I mean by novice? What's a person who's a novice, Gina?
Not experienced.
Okay.
Not wise.
Okay, good. A novice is, here's this new kid. He doesn't know anything. We call him a gringo, where I come from. Wet behind the ears. I don't know what that means, but fresh out of the bath. I'm not sure. Most pastors, modern pastors, I'm not talking about really just Baptist pastors, I'm talking about the modern ministers. They lack spiritual discernment. They lack biblical knowledge. They don't care what the Bible says. They only want to teach what people want to hear. They lack spiritual understanding. They lack experience in soul winning. I tell you what, if you are not winning, if you have not won souls, if you're not a soul winner, not just a a gospel preacher, if you haven't won souls, then you're not qualified to be a pastor. You can't be a novice. If I'm going to stand up and I'm going to tell people they need to be soul winning, they need to know you have soul won. Not just door knocked and presented the gospel. No, you need to have experience in leading people to Christ. And number five, you need, most modern pastors lack moral courage. They're terrified of upsetting people. They're terrified, especially of upsetting women. You need moral courage. We were talking about it at the meeting there. Most problems in churches are caused by women. And God won't hold them responsible for the problems in the church. It will be because the pastor didn't know how to deal with it and didn't have the courage to deal with it. Not that he just goes in and starts beating up women. But he's got to deal with things. He's got to deal with men who won't deal with their wives. Who knows? To get experience so that he's not a novice, a man of God must first get married and have children. Amen. Secondly, he needs to be under a pastor for several years. Third, he needs to pay bills, work a job, buy a house, fix the car, handle stress, and deal with health issues. That's what makes you so that you're not a novice anymore. Hey, here's John. John would love to fly. So we all get in a big airplane, and John says, "Can I fly?" And you know what the pilot will say? Not a novice. The right desire, but you're not qualified, because you may have all the theory. You know, I know that button makes it go up. But you're not qualified for the bumps. You're not able to handle if there's a turbulence or if the engine's cut out. Not a novice. And same thing's true in preaching. Everybody, man, I could die. Americans are notorious for thinking they can do anything. And they're novices. You wouldn't put them in charge of a ship or a plane or anything. Don't put them in charge of a church either if they're a novice. A pastor needs, a man is going to lead, needs to be married and have children. He needs to be under a pastor, learn how to be obedient and work with him for several years, needs to pay his bills, needs to teach various church classes. Barry, out of the 15 or 17 missionaries that I know here in Ireland, half of them, when they came to Ireland, had never taught adult Sunday school. They had never taught adults a day in their life. And there they were trying to start churches teaching adults. Now, God bless them. I pray for them. And I hope that they survive. But they never dealt. If you're going to lead, you better, before you get into that top leadership place, you better have already been leading smaller little groups. Been involved in leading RU and leading in, I don't care if you're teaching little babies in the creche. Teach them. And then let the pastor move you to other classes and be involved in every area. And then you can apply to be a pastor. Amen? Because a pastor is all of the above. Now there's one other thing. And that is the problem of pride in the ministry. There in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "Not a novice, verse 6, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." The condemnation of the devil. It's exposed in Isaiah 14, where the devil himself, what was his root sin? Pride. Fulfilled in Revelation chapter 20, the destruction of the devil because of his pride. He was condemned for pride, and the root sin being jealousy. Wow, I'm not proud. You know, if somebody else, if you get up upset at somebody else because they're in a position you think you deserve, that's pride. And jealousy's why they killed Jesus. And Pilate said he knew that the Pharisees had delivered Jesus out of envy. this is the offer that he gave Eve. The offer God is holding out on me. I don't have what I deserve. And so Eve bought it, man. She said, "Yeah, it is something. That is something that will make me wise. It will make me like God. And he won't let me have it." It was jealousy. The snare of the devil is the bird catcher's net. When you see here the snare, it's like one of these things I did when I was a kid. It was the most fun you could have. Where you'd have a box. And it would have a stick on a corner of that thing. Okay? And some of you may have a weak stomach, but you'd put a little pile of bird feed there, and you tie a little string there, And you'd be sitting back here, and you're holding that thing. And a bird would crawl in there, and he'd sit there and look at that thing for 15 minutes. And then he'd pop right in there and start eating. You pull that stick out. That's the snare. That's the snare. And that's the bait that the devil will use. And the bait is, oh, this is good. This is what I deserve. Look, it's free. And then all of a sudden you're trapped. So anyway, they also talk about, you know, the lion snares and things. Locally and practically, the idea is that if a local pastor does not pay his bills, does not maintain his testimony, the devil will get permission to trap him in a mess where you'll have to compromise or quit. Many times it's with a woman who comes and says, I need to talk privately to you. And then you say, let me get my wife. Oh no, I don't want her involved. And neither will I. Because if you're not careful, it's a trap, man. A trap. And you think, oh, I must be a great counselor. You know, you get it coming to your head. You're got pride. Oh man, she's an important woman, and oh, she's having marriage problems. My wife wouldn't understand. I better. And you start thinking you're qualified. You're not qualified, man. You need your wife in there. So, trying to get down to see 16. A good report of them that were without. I told you we're going to go a little bit longer on this. We'll be through in a second. A good report of them which are without. Verse 7 says. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without or outside of the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The pastor must see to it that the unsaved people around him cannot justly put a bad report on him. That's why he has to be blameless. They'll lie about you. Oh man, will they lie about you. But they can't prove it. Okay? That's Jesus, they made up everything they could. But they couldn't prove it. 2D, two things are warned about in regards to verse 6 and 7. He warns about the condemnation of the devil, and he talks about the snares of the devil. And you'll fight that. You'll fight that, because the devil loves to bring you down. Here's my truth, and we'll stop with this. The devil is going to go down, isn't he? He is going to fail. But he, on his way down, is going to grab every and anyone he can as he's being pulled down. He's going to pull you down with him. And he'll pull down a pastor the fastest. Because you're on the front line. You're trying to do... It's a whole lot easier just sit in your pew. It's a whole lot easier not even go to church. But when you're trying to do something right, you're probably going to be the first one that'll fall if you're not ever vigilant. All right, let's pray. Brother Kim, would you pray for us?
Father, thank you so much for this class and the other classes. Mm. Thank you, Father, for my pastor and all the work he puts in. Father, thank you for just the book that is so clear. And,
yes, amen.
Thank you for that one standard that we hold. So, pray, bless our day now, and thank you again in Jesus' wonderful name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.